1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 13. This is God's word. Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Thank you. Please be seated. I have a book on my shelf that is, it's actually a sermon. Originally, it was a sermon by Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York City, a PCA pastor. And so he preached this sermon a number of years ago. It's on pride. And he pointed out the traditional name for pride is hubris. And he pointed out that for thousands of years, the idea of pride, hubris, it was not just sinful, you know, not just a sinful action, thought, but it was the chief of the seven deadly sins. It was the worst of the worst. And ironically, it's become kind of a badge of honor in our culture. You know, we're told that we can't love others until first we what? Love ourselves. Right, so you have to find some way to love yourselves first before you can love others. And self-esteem is seen as the, you know, basically the highest good, the highest virtue. And our education system has kind of embraced this. You know, if you followed the test scores over the last, you know, I don't know, 10, 15 years, the test scores of American students compared with developed nations, other developed nations in the world, have steadily gone down. But what's ironic is how American students feel about their performance has gone steadily up. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. but that's seen as a, you know, a really wonderful thing. And Tim Keller explained correctly that the Bible tells us that actually, guess what? We already love ourselves quite well, thank you. And the Bible says that's actually one of our biggest problems. And he says what we need to do is to take the love that we already have for ourselves that is far too great. He's not saying that that self-love is sinful. He's saying that we just have too much of it. You know, we really think very fondly of ourselves. And he says we need to transfer some of that into love for others. And he also explained, I think one of the most important things that I learned from that sermon was pride is not, that humility is not thinking less of ourselves. It is thinking of ourselves less, thinking of ourselves less often. And, you know, when you downplay your skills or your ability, when somebody gives you a compliment, says, hey, you did a great job. It's not actually humble to say, oh, no, I'm not doing a good thing. It's actually backhanded pride because what you're doing is you're soliciting more. Here, give me a little more compliment, you know, a little more praise. And the most humble response is a simple thank you. And I've always appreciated the title of that sermon. It's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And so all this has relevance for our study of this passage in 1 Corinthians because the Corinthians were in danger of worshiping the idol of self-confidence. So that's what I'm calling that. Now, and I realize self-confidence is not wrong. It's not sinful in and of itself. And self-confidence is not the same thing as pride. However, all idols, and you know, this is another thing that Keller said, all idols are good things that become ultimate things. So in other words, taking confidence that's a gift from God and making it into the be-all and end-all, the planet around which your life, you know, orbits, that's when you get into problems. And when God gives us gifts and we over-own them, and we act like these gifts actually originated with us, we turn inward, we run the risk of falling into the trap of arrogance and pride. And so Paul's going to help save us from that. Aren't you glad? So a little outline if you want to follow along in your worship bulletin. So Paul's first instruction to help us avoid the idol of self-confidence is don't boast in your gifts. So Paul, in this little passage, is reflecting on what we talked about last week, the beginning of chapter 4, and also all of chapter 3. So he's thinking about, he has all that in the back of his mind when he says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. So what is he applying? Well, remember, Paul in chapter 3 talked about the church as three things, a garden, a building, and a temple. And all of us are necessary to what God is doing. The church is a body. That's another metaphor, I realize. But we're a unit, and all of us are necessary for that. And there are no divas. There are no free agents, no superstars in the church, even though I know in the church on earth there are. But Paul is saying there shouldn't be, because if anybody qualified to be a superstar, it was Paul. He only wrote the entire New Testament practically. But Paul and Apollos were servants. They were stewards. They were caretakers of God's plan. So Paul's desire for the church is, he says, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So what is written, when he says what is written, that's a catchphrase for the Old Testament, because 1 Corinthians was one of the first books written in the New Testament. You didn't really have a New Testament at this point, so the Bible was the Old Testament. And of the four parties, you remember there were these four cliques in the church. You had the Paul party, the Peter party, the Apollos party, and the Christ party. And the Christ party was known to look at the Old Testament as kind of a thing of the past. Like, oh, that's great, but we've moved on now. God is doing a new thing. And so we don't really need, we're more mature than that. We don't really need all of the Old Testament. And particularly, they were called the Christ party because the idea was God is doing a new thing in Jesus. And we want to be a part of this new thing. The problem is they forgot that little thing that Jesus said about, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to what? Fulfill it. Right, Jesus never left the law behind. And Paul leaned really heavily on the Old Testament, and he didn't apologize for it. You got 17 separate Old Testament quotations in 1 Corinthians alone. So 17, chunks of Old Testament that Paul quotes. And then in 2 Corinthians, there's another 10 of them. So you got 27 separate quotations in those two books. So Paul is saying the entire Old Testament warns of the dangers of pride. And, one of the places is Proverbs. If you may remember, these six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. What's the very first one? A proud look. So you've got Proverbs, you've got Jeremiah who said, neither the wise nor the mighty nor the rich should boast in those things, in their wisdom or their might or their riches, but they should boast that they know God, who's a God of love and justice. Now, why would he say that? Well, think about it. Wisdom and strength and riches, those are all gifts of God. And so when having those things ought to drive us to say thank you to God and to boast in him, not to boast in ourselves and whatever we could accomplish. And in verse 7, Paul hit this point really hard. He said, who sees anything different in you? In other words, how are you different from anybody else? Okay, well, we can always think of things, but at a fundamental, basic, level, people are people. What's so special about you is kind of what he's saying. And I know, we're all supposed to say we're all special. But what Paul is saying is, you're a human being. And so you're a human being like everybody else. And so, don't trumpet, don't toot your own horn for this reason. What do you have that you did not receive? In fact, a lot of what makes you distinct, you received as a gift. If you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't? This verse is kind of an aside, but Augustine used this verse extensively in his debates with Pelagius on human ability. So Pelagius taught that man had the ability on his own to reach God, essentially. So when we talk about Roman Catholicism, we typically term it as semi-Pelagian. So in Catholicism, the doctrine of justification is, okay, you cooperate with God. God does this, you do this, and together we make it all happen. We make the magic happen. So that's semi-Pelagianism. Pelagius went out the whole way, and he was just like, hey, man can reach God all by himself. You don't, you, You don't really need, it's really totally is up to you. And so Augustine was debating with him, and Augustine just read the Bible and said to Pelagius, essentially, what Bible are you reading? Now, it's a loose paraphrase. But because when you read the scriptures, what did Paul say in Romans, I think it was Romans 2 or 3, there's no one who seeks after God, no one who does good. And in fact, when he said that, he was quoting the Old Testament. And the history of God's people tells us this in spades, over and over and over and over. They kept running after other gods. And Paul applies that to the way that the Corinthians saw God's gifts as intrinsic to themselves. You know, riches and power and wisdom and all that. Now, you might say, you might kind of push back on this in one sense. You know, you might say, well, you know, wisdom takes cultivation, right? And strength is developed, riches are earned. You know, God gives us the raw materials, but we have to actually, we cultivate those, we develop those, and that's something that we do. And it's true, but take a look at the Apostle Paul. If there was anybody in the New Testament that was a self-made man, he was it. You know, think about the list that he lays out. I forget exactly where it was, but he said, you know, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a member of the Pharisees. He was the cream of the crop, and that didn't just happen to him. I mean, he was born a Roman citizen. He did have some privileges, but Paul worked very, very hard. He studied with the best of the best in terms of rabbinical scholars, Gamaliel. So Paul, you know, you could argue, and I'm sure Paul thought of himself before he met Jesus as being a self-made man, a self-sufficient person. And yet, what Paul said, in his own words, unapologetically, was, by the grace of God, I am what I am. See, what the Corinthians needed was to reject the chief vice of pride and embrace the chief virtue of love. And we'll get to that, you know, eventually we'll get to chapter 13 and talk about the fact that knowledge puffs up, but love does what? It builds up. Right? I'm testing you guys a lot today. Now, it's interesting that in verse 6, Paul uses the second person plural pronoun. When he says you, he's saying you guys or y'all, depending on where you're from. That in verse 6. In verse 7, so he's addressing the church in verse 6. In verse 7, he uses the second person singular. So he's actually addressing individuals within the church as people made in the image of God, people that have received gifts from God. And he's saying basically what James 1:17 later will say, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. It's what Jesus would say, apart from me, you can do nothing. So here's my challenge to you here in this part of the passage. Don't get sucked into the spirit of the age that says that in order to be successful, that you have to trumpet all of your accomplishments, that you have to throw everything out there in order to be confident, because it's not true. I call that the politician's plague. You ever notice that when people run for president, all of a sudden they start bragging about all of the things they've done and a lot of things that they haven't done, that other people have done. And it's obnoxious. And I've gotten to the point where it used to be certain politicians I couldn't stand, you know, watching them speak. And now I almost can't stand any of them because inevitably, and the higher you get up the ladder, the worse it gets, the more obnoxious it gets. It's just slathering on layer after layer of self-promotion. And it's not attractive. Let's put it that way. It's the reason that a lot of people in other countries refer to Americans as ugly Americans, because we come from a country that a country of great wealth and great privileges and opportunities. And somehow, a lot of Americans, when we go to other countries, we act like we built the entire thing. And we're better than everybody else because we have this awesome country. And it's like, you had very little to do with it, trust me. I watched a clip the other day. I was watching a program at Charlie's school, and they played a clip of Chariots of Fire. And I know I'm dating myself because it was way back in 1980 when they made that movie. But the scene that we watched was right before a race, and I can't remember if it was in the Olympics or not, but Eric Liddell was a Scottish runner, and he ran in the Olympics in 1932, 36, somewhere in there. Maybe it was 1924. Anyway, he's about to start this race. A man hands him a note, and he reads the note, and it says, "He who honors me, I will honor." And as he's running, they're showing him, and Eric Liddell had a very distinctive way of running. He would throw his head back, and his mouth would hang open, and he would just this. But he said, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." And to me, that's a wonderful example of somebody who had tremendous gifts and had every reason, you know, to slather on the self-promotion, and he didn't. He said, "I'm giving credit to God. He gave me these gifts, and I'm going to use them for him." Pretty amazing. And that's what God gifts do. They point us to him. So first thing, don't boast in your gifts. Second, to avoid the idol of self-confidence, don't fool yourselves. In verse 8, Paul shifts into full-on sarcasm. "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you." Now, some of you, and I should say some of us, have the gift of sarcasm. And some of us have a greater gift of sarcasm than others. And sarcasm can be a wonderful thing. It can, done properly, it can be, you know, a lot of fun, a lot of humor. It's great. I have members of my family that are far better at it than I am. But you know how it works, because sarcasm can have a cutting edge to it too, and it can really tear, you can really rip somebody apart with sarcasm if you really know how to do it. It can be a dangerous tool. So Paul is using this here. But he's using this to wake the Corinthians up because they're blind. They've been reading their own press clippings, basically. And the theologians call the attitude they expressed an overly realized eschatology. And I'll tell you in a minute what that means. But first, I want you to turn to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, just in, you know, like a page back in your Bibles. In chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul had said, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. You are not lacking any gift." So what Paul had pointed out back there in chapter 1 is that as Christians, the Corinthian believers, they were rich. They were rich in God's grace. But what was that? It was a gift. They didn't generate that. They didn't earn that. He also said in chapter 3, verse 22, "You have all things in him." So he's using his own, he's actually using his own language against them because he wants to make a point. Because eschatology is just the study of the end. What's going to happen at the end? We've been talking about that in Veritas. So if you want to know, again, come on, join us, 9:15 Sunday mornings. But he said, "You will reign with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth." But the problem was that the Corinthians, with the help of some false teachers, had taken the view that all of the blessings of that time, the future, when the new earth is going to be recreated and all that, all those blessings were theirs right now. They had arrived. They were completely mature. And Paul uses a word that is translated satiated. And it illustrates the feeling that you get after gorging yourself at an all-you-can-eat buffet. You remember that feeling? It's been a long time since I had that feeling, but college, I had that feeling quite frequently, thanks to the Chinese food buffet down the street from my school. And so he's saying, you know, you are stuffed. You are overstuffed. And the phrases that he's using were common to Stoic philosophers who prided themselves on their self-sufficiency. And essentially, you know, I think there's a lot of parallels with New England culture, because as New Englanders, we like the idea that we're self-sufficient, right? We don't need anybody. I can stand on my own 2 feet. You know, I don't want your handouts. I can handle this. And there are very, very positive elements to that. Spiritually, there can be some really negative ones too. And so the Corinthians essentially allowed their culture, which was very materialistic, very power-hungry, to infect their view of their own spirituality. And they forgot. They were still living in a broken world, right? And they were broken people. They were sinful people. And so Paul's message to them is the same as the Apostle John's message to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. You see, Paul is saying to them, I know that all of these things are going to come true at one point. And I would love for this to be true. You know, I would love for us to be in the new heavens and the new earth now, with disease gone and sin gone and all of these good things. I would love to reign with you with Jesus right now. But we're not there yet. We are still living in this broken world. We're still sinful. We're still, surrounded by sin. We need constant awareness of two things, not just the victory that Jesus gave us on the cross, but of the depravity, the sin in our hearts that made the cross necessary. And we've got to keep those things in tension. We are saints and sinners at the same time. And you know, this, I think it's as much a danger for the church today as it was for them. And maybe more. You know, think about the fact that the American church has so much that we can bless the world with, and that we do. We met Jason and Allison Wakefield, those of you that were here last week. They're going full-time with Global Equip. And working with pastors, teaching pastors all over the world. Pastors that are, you know, really under-resourced, that are, that don't have the seminary education that's available to people in the States. But you see, Jason understands something that's very important, that when he walks into a room with a bunch of pastors that are poor, you know, spiritually, not poor spiritually, that are poor financially, and that are under-resourced educationally, when he walks into a room with those men, he does not assume that he's in some elevated position simply because he comes from America and has a seminary degree and you know, is financially better off. There are a lot of people that have had that mindset. It's patronizing. And because, you know, in many ways, we are the poor ones. When we compare ourselves with brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that have far, far less than we do. How are we poor? Well, we have not suffered like they have. And what does the scripture say is the greatest teacher? It's difficulty, it's hardship, it's suffering. And so we have to approach brothers and sisters from cultures like that with great respect and appreciation and admiration, not superiority. We need to ask them about their experiences, not assume that we're the ones that are coming to help them. Because in every case, you know, in every mission trip I've gone, and in every case where I have had an opportunity to interact with people from the third world or the second world, I've realized that they have at least as much to teach me as I have to teach them, at least. Usually a lot more. Just not in the way that I think. All right, third way to avoid the idol of self-confidence is be fools for Christ. So in verses 9 through 13, Paul brings the Corinthian Christians back down to earth. He slapped around a little bit, and he brings them back down to earth by giving them a theology of the cross. You know, the Corinthians wanted to be respected by the world. That was really important to them. They were drawn to the wisdom of clever words. Paul knows all of this appeals to our pride. And he's challenging them to realize that, well, yeah, we're going to get respect at times in the world. That's not wrong. That's not bad. That's not, you know, that's not something we should reject. We should not expect to receive respect from the world. He says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. So Paul is borrowing from a Roman military tradition here. When Rome conquered a city or a nation, they would take captives and they would go home. And when they got home, as they were entering their home city, they would form a victory parade. And the conquerors, the Roman soldiers, would be at the front, and the conquered, the captives, would be at the back. And so the front of the procession, of course, is coming into the cheers of the crowd, and they're throwing confetti, and they're, you know, throwing a party. And the prisoners of war at the back of the procession would be on display for the people to yell out, to mock, to jeer. And then afterwards, they would all be executed. So this is, you know, this is just what they did. So Paul is saying that the apostles, I think he's saying by extension, all believers, were like those conquered men at the back of the procession. Now, you got to understand this. He's not saying this because the church has been defeated. In fact, on the contrary, we have victory in Christ, right? And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 15, he's going to talk about Jesus leading us in triumphal procession. But you have to understand the difference between the two passages. When Jesus comes back, then we're going to be the victors, right? And so in that passage, the roles are reversed. We're at the front, and Satan and his minions are at the back. I can't use that word minions the same anymore. I'm sorry. I have images of little yellow men. And now I just ruined that for you too. But so the 2 Corinthians 2 passage is that's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, when we are victors with Christ, and so the roles are reversed. But here he's using this metaphor to describe what it's like for God's people to live not only in a broken world, but in a world that's hostile to our God, that's hostile to everything that we believe, that's hostile to everything we represent. The word spectacle is the Greek word theatron, and where we get the word theater. We are on display for the world, and both to angels and to human beings. And they look on with different emotions. Angels look at the whole idea of redemption, and they wonder, because they don't know what it's like. They don't know what it's like to be sinners that are rescued, that are saved. And so they're in awe. But people whose hearts have not been changed by God's grace in general react negatively, sometimes in anger, sometimes in mockery, sometimes maybe just apathy. These are all emotions that Paul experienced when he shared the gospel. Now, I want to give you a quick example of this in Paul's experience in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, Paul, I'm just going to give you a quick summary. Paul had been preaching the gospel, talking to people, and it was having an effect. It was changing. It was changing the culture of the city. So many people were coming to Christ that the guys who made idols for Diana, which was the goddess, Artemis was the other name. She had two names. But this was a pagan goddess that was sort of the city was her city. You know, she represented the city. And the craftsmen were incensed because they were losing business and people were no longer buying idols. And they caused a riot. And tried to get Paul and his friends thrown in prison. Now, ultimately, in that situation, the city magistrate got up and said, "Hey, guys, calm down. Paul is not breaking any laws. Go home." And he kind of dispersed the crowd. But it's a good example to me of what Paul was doing. Was he was not inflaming tensions. He was not being obnoxious. He was not trying to get people up in arms. He was just sharing the gospel. He was just doing what we're all called to do. And the truth is that sometimes that does, a lot of times, and in a lot of places in the world, that brings out extreme anger and sometimes the power of the government on you. And this is exactly what happened to Jesus, and he said it would happen to us. He said in John 13:16, a servant is not greater than his master. If it happened to me, get ready, it's going to happen to you. And, you know, we've talked about that a lot lately, that we're kind of, it seems, moving more and more in that direction in this country. So Paul drives home the point in verse 10. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. He's making this contrast between, you know, he and the apostles were living in this reality of being rejected. The Corinthians were living in this bubble, this fantasy of being respected by the world. We're weak, but you're strong. You're honor, but we're in disrepute. We hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed. We're buffeted. In other words, we get smacked around. We're homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The last two phrases that he uses have a double reference. The words filth and off-scouring. At one level, they refer to what's left in the sink after you wash a really gross pan. You know that stuff, that little pile? It's gross. That's what he's talking about. And it also refers to a cultural practice in Greek literature. The term peripsema, or off-scouring, was used in connection with animal sacrifices of both criminals and people with disabilities in ancient times. And those two categories of people were called the scum of society. And their death was thought to be for the benefit of the community. Now, I want to make a point that's kind of, it's aside from the main point of the passage, But just realize the effect that the gospel has on a culture. Our culture doesn't do that. Our culture doesn't, you know, our culture puts some criminals to death. Our culture does not put people with disabilities to death, thankfully. There are cultures that have. But think about the effect the gospel has had on this nation. And let's not take that for granted, because it might not always be this way. Because this idea that people with disabilities have dignity, are a reflection of the image of God and man, that comes out of this book right here. That doesn't come from any other culture, any other religion. It comes from the Bible. So Paul saw himself and the other apostles, you know, getting back to the main point of the passage, he saw himself and the other apostles in the view of the world as you know, truly followers of Christ. What did they call you know, the followers of Christ? Christians, little Christs, and they would be killed as criminals like he was for the good of the community. And by and large, except in, you know, places like America and a number of Western countries, that has been how the church has been treated down through the centuries. And but the Corinthians, like really a lot of us in a lot of ways, were looking through this kind of distorted lens. Paul would say in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake." You know, Paul also pointed out being a fool for Christ was responding like Christ and not like like the world does. Jesus said, you know, we talk about this all, this is maybe the second most well-known verse outside of the church, turn the other cheek, you know, judge not that you be not judged, that's one of them. Turn the other cheek is the other one. But Jesus meant it. And 1 Peter 2:23 says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And Paul had the opportunity to live this out. When in Acts chapter 16, again, we're not going to read it, but just to give you a quick synopsis, he's in Philippi, he and Silas, they're thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. Now, it was unjust what happened to them. They were Roman citizens. They had to, you know, they were entitled to a trial first. They didn't get a trial. They were thrown in prison. They were beaten, and they're singing hymns, and lo and behold, he doesn't bring up his Roman citizenship to get himself out of prison. He could have. He could have reminded him right then, but he didn't. It wasn't until after the earthquake and the Philippian jailer comes out, he washes their stripes, Paul shares the gospel with him, he becomes a believer, he and his household are baptized. After all that stuff, the next day, the magistrates release them from prison. That's when Paul says, "Hey, did I mention to you that I'm a Roman citizen?" And they got really, really nervous. Why did he not mention that earlier? Because Paul didn't care about his own comfort. He didn't care about getting beaten and whipped. He cared about this church being protected and being able to advance the gospel. So he was very careful and selective in the way that he used his citizenship. It was not for his own benefit. It was for the church. So, real quickly, I know we're running out of time. There's a lot of different ways that pride can enter into the mentality of a church. There are ways that we can try to escape from this idea of being a fool for Christ. One of the ways is we're called to excellence. I was a music major in undergrad, and I went to a Christian college, and there was a heavy emphasis on excellence. And I believe that. You know, we try to do the very best here in the way that we play, lead worship, you know, the way that we do everything. We want to do things in an excellent manner. However, there's a very subtle shift where excellence can morph into professionalism, right? A professionalism that expects to be respected. And where the degree of excellence that we have is the goal rather than just a means to the end of the glory of God. Do you see the difference between proper worship and idolatry? It's a very subtle shift. We're called to interpret the Bible carefully, you know, rightly. We're called to have good theology, and that's good. But you know how quickly that can morph into arrogance and disdain for other Christians who just, bless their hearts, can't get it right. I mean, you've seen that, and you know, we've probably all been there and done that and expressed that arrogance towards other believers. And when the reality is, there's probably a lot more things that we can learn from them, just as, you know, with Christians in other cultures. So we need God's grace. We need a lot, a generous helping of God's grace to avoid the idol of self-confidence, don't we? So my encouragement to you is, let's ask God to give us, first, hearts of gratitude for his gifts. And let's ask him to keep us mindful of our brokenness, to be quick to repent, to be able to see our sin. Let's ask him to give us a willingness to learn from other people, non-Christians and Christians alike. One of the best evangelistic tools is just having the grace to respect somebody who's not a Christian, respect their knowledge, respect their background and their experience, and actually ask them what they think. You know, rather than this being sort of a one-way monologue of what they need to know and what they need to learn. To be able to admit when we're wrong or when we might not be seeing the whole picture. Let's ask God to help us to be willing to be disrespected and even mocked and yet not retaliate. That one is really, really hard. To remember that as believers, I'm not talking about as Americans we have rights. As believers, we don't actually have rights. Do you know that? We have opportunities and we have blessings. And as we ask God to do that, he's going to answer that prayer by giving us a confidence, not ultimately in ourselves, but rooted in his calling on our lives. And that is that's a lot more effective. That's a lot more powerful confidence. When you know that God has called you to do something, a lot more powerful than having it in yourself. And a mindfulness in the final analysis, this world, as great as it is in a lot of ways, this world is not our home. Never will be. Let's pray together. Lord God, you know how prone we are to pride. There's a reason that it's at the top of all the lists of sins in the Bible. And so we are tempted to that, as every human being is. But Lord, we also have the gift of eternal life through Christ. We have the gift of the gospel to point us to our sin. I pray that you would help to save us from this idolatry. And Lord, help us to exhibit true humility, true self-forgetfulness to the people that are around us that don't know you. Because that's an attractive, it's a powerful attraction to the good news of Jesus. And so, Lord, please continue to shape us to be more like him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.